Let's turn back to Acts chapter 4. And I just want to read from verse 12. Great statement of Peter. Peter's given amazing authority as he speaks in answer to the question, by what power or what name did you do this? And he declares in verse 12 of Acts chapter 4, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. It's great affirmation of the uniqueness of the gospel, the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and why it's urgent to proclaim the good news of Jesus to the nations of the world. The theme I want us to look at from this chapter, and indeed the chapter that goes before it, is what it means to live and witness in a hostile world. One of the things I think we're increasingly conscious of is that there is less and less sympathy for Christians and for the gospel message in our own country, and in many parts of the world. Those of us who are older can remember times when it was not like that, where Christians were regarded well, there were many doors that were opened to us, and great freedom to preach the gospel. But now when everybody proclaims the gospel, there's a resistance, there's a definite opposition. And it was like that for the early Christians. It's a new situation for us, but I want us to see that it's one that we should not be daunted by or deflected by, because the issue now is the same as it was then. It's all about the name of Jesus. It comes out again and again in these two chapters, 3 and 4, when Peter heals the man who's been crippled from birth. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk, when he explains to the people when they gather in the temple later. He says it's not through our power that this man has been healed, but he says it's all come about by faith in the name of Jesus. And then they're asked this question, by what power or what name did you do this? And he says in chapter 4, verse 10, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. And salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name. That's the issue. It's the name. And we find that to be true today. There's great sympathy for almost any other religion. There's great sympathy for almost any other lifestyle. But the moment the name of Jesus is mentioned, and the moment people are confronted with the unique claims that are made about him, immediately there is opposition. And it's hostility to Jesus and to those who proclaim him that is the reason for the opposition. And what I want us to do is just pull out some principles, I think, from these chapters, which are a help and encouragement to us. And the first is this, that opportunities to witness to the gospel come to us in our ordinary daily life. That's true whether we're witnessing in Newtown, or whether we're witnessing in any part of Europe or the world or in the Middle East. There are many places where you cannot proclaim the gospel freely, but in daily life, opportunities come. And so there's a contrast between chapter 2 of Acts and chapter 3 of Acts. In chapter 2, there's a great public proclamation in the power of the Spirit, in such a way that people of all kinds of different languages can understand what is being said. And 3,000 people are converted. And then by way of contrast to that, alongside that in chapter 3, we find Peter and John going up to the temple at the afternoon hour of prayer, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They're doing things which many other Jewish people did. It was part of their regular custom. And they were going to the temple along with others at that time. And it was as they were doing that that they met with this man who was laid every day, this crippled man, at the temple gate called Beautiful. And it was just in that ordinary daily life that the opportunities came. And we have special occasions for evangelism, special occasions for telling people about the Lord Jesus. But every day we are moving amongst people. Every day we are engaging with them. Now, I wonder whether we pray, Lord, each day give me an opportunity to witness for you. Help me to witness by what I am and how I live. And if I have an opportunity, help me to speak a word for you, because our lives touch the lives of many, many people just in the course of our everyday lives. And then closely linked with that is not only that it was done in everyday life, but they performed an act of compassion and kindness. When Peter is called to account in chapter 4, he says, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he will see these, more or less saying, are you really calling us to account because a crippled man has been healed? Is that what this is all about? And I think it reminds us that the gospel is a message for the poor and needy. We are poor and needy. We may not be materially poor, economically poor, but we are spiritually poor, and we desperately need God. And this man, this crippled man, was a man who had massive need. He'd been born like that. He was more than 40 years old. And as he grew into adulthood, some friends would bring him every day, and they'd lay him at the beautiful gate of the temple, and he would beg in order to have some money to live. He lived constantly sitting on the floor as people walked past him at full height, and he was always looking up at them, and they knew him. But there was nothing that could be done to change his situation. That was the way he was. That was what life had for him. There was no hope of any possible change coming to him. He was totally dependent upon the kindness of those who passed by. When Jesus began his ministry in Nazareth, he quoted from the prophecy of Isaiah, and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And that's not just the spiritually poor, it is that, but materially poor as well, because James tells us in his epistle that God has chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith. And he says it's the rich who oppress his people. It's the rich who persecute the church. But often those who have needs cry out to God. And perhaps this man was praying, Lord, please help me. As he got older, his disability got worse. And perhaps his arms weren't as strong as they were. And just daily life was so hard. And so he sees Peter and John coming in, and he holds out his hand and hopes to receive something from them. And Peter looks at him and he says, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. Isn't it so important as God's people that we realize that we have something that we can give? We saw this morning Jesus saying to the woman at the well, if you knew who it was who's speaking to you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. We have something to give. We have something to tell people about, someone to tell them about. And Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And then he took him by the right hand and helped him up. But instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. It was obviously an amazing miracle. Healed from more than 40 years of being crippled. No physiotherapy, walking, leaping, and no wonder he was praising God. Because the gospel transforms people's lives. The Lord Jesus transforms people's lives. It's not that there's just no one else who does it. He does it. He doesn't always heal people in this way, but he transforms us spiritually. He gives us spiritual life. And that gospel has been entrusted to us. And again, means that we engage with people in their needs. What a transformation came to his life. I remember hearing an interview on the radio with a lady who had been blind all her life. She was in her 40s, I think. And then, more recently, they were able to perform an operation which restored her sight. And she talked about it. She said, when they took the bandages off the first time, they said, you won't be able to see clearly. But she said, I could see color. And it was amazing. I'd never seen color. And it just impacted me, but I couldn't see anything clearly. So they said, we'll put the bandages on again, and in a few days' time, we'll take them off, and then you'll be able to see. And they took them off, and she said, I could see. I could see people, and I could see situations. And she just talked about the amazement of it. And then she said, I just thought, there's one problem. My husband is coming in to see me this afternoon, and I've never seen him. I hope I like him. And she said, he came in, and I knew it was him by his footsteps. She was used to listening to those, and she said, I saw him, and I did like him. But it was just the joy of seeing And it's that joy which comes out. He's walking and leaping and praising God. You know, Peter and John also say, be quiet now. We're going for a time of prayer. Could you just jump a little lower and be a little less? But why? He was full of joy. Joy to the Lord. I used to drive back and forth between Deeside and Ballow when the work was getting underway in Ballow. And I loved going in the springtime because you're the lambs in the field and they've got spring in their heels, haven't they? You know, they bounce. And here's this man. His life has been changed and transformed. That's what the gospel does. It transforms lives. It rebuilds lives. Jesus makes all the difference. And this man has been gloriously changed. And we live in a world of dysfunctional people. We're dysfunctional in a measure. People are dysfunctional. And then they come to know the Savior, and he begins to remake us, to rebuild us, to put us on our feet. And we have to engage with people in that way and to show compassion and kindness to them. And also to believe alongside that that God will help us, because he enabled Peter and John to perform this miracle. I don't think they said, you know what we'll do this afternoon? We'll go into the temple by the beautiful gate. And you know that man who's crippled? We'll heal him this afternoon. No, they saw him. And they were directed by the Spirit to say the words they said to him. It wasn't something that they did all the time, but they did it then. And isn't that encouraging to us? Because we feel weak. We feel overwhelmed by the difficulty of the task. We don't know where to begin. We don't know how to speak and what to do. But the apostles were given power. They perform many wonders and miraculous signs, and this is one of them, in the name of Jesus. Now, we need to learn to trust God to help us. We can do all things through him who gives us strength. And to learn to say, Lord, you can help me do this. I'm weak. I don't know what to say. But help me to speak for you. Prompt me about when I should speak to someone. And when I should go and witness to them, and just to walk every day in that fellowship with the Lord, in that dependence upon his enabling. So we don't, as individual Christians or as churches, think, well, we do it in our strength. We do it in his strength. Isn't it encouraging that Peter, when he begins to preach to the crowd in Solomon's colonnade in chapter 3 and verse 12, says, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us? As if by our own power or godliness, we had made this man walk. Isn't that encouraging? It wasn't either their power or their godliness that had done that. Of course, Peter's speaking with a memory fresh in his mind of his denials and of his failure. And you see, we often say, don't we, well, Lord, I haven't got the strength, but he has by his Spirit. And we say, I'm not godly enough, and we aren't. But it wasn't either their power or their godliness that changed these people. In fact, it would be a dangerous thing if we began to believe that it was our godliness which made things happen. It's Jesus who is at God's right hand, who has sent his Spirit. It's he who does the work. And this man had been wonderfully changed. And he says, well, it's by faith in the name of Jesus. This man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. And we may meet with people and we say, well, I don't know the answer to your problem. And I don't know how God may be able to transform your situation. But one thing I know, he can help and he will help. And we can tell them about the Savior and what he is able to do. And so in ordinary life, they came across people. They wanted to do them good, to be compassionate and kind. And that's the kind of thing we need to do in a world that is full of need, to show care for people, to engage with them in their need, and to trust God to give us the power to do it by his Spirit. And then also something that is striking here is that when Peter preaches to the people, he preaches a wonderfully gracious message. You know, when people are opposing us, when we sense their opposition, it's very easy for us to harden against them, and also to harden the message, because we feel that they're against us. And here in this very hostile city of Jerusalem, and that hostility comes out in chapter 4 very clearly, as Peter preaches to the people, he tells them that it's by faith in the name of Jesus that the man has been healed. But look at what he says in verse 17 of chapter 3. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. He tells them quite plainly that they had handed Jesus over to be killed. They disowned him. They killed the author of life. They had a place in that. They had a role in it. But then he says, you acted in ignorance. And he even adds, as did your leaders. As you go back in the Gospels, you know that the leaders were plotting to kill Jesus for a long time before they killed him. They knew what they wanted to do, and they succeeded. They came to him and they said, he saved others, but he can't save himself. And yet Peter says they acted in ignorance. What he means by that is they didn't know fully what they were doing. And he has reason to say that, because on the cross Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. They don't fully understand what they are doing. And there's that wonderfully gracious message. And we must remember that the message of the gospel is good news, because there's a temptation to preach only the sort of negative sides of the gospel. And there is a negative side. We do have to tell people of their sin, and Peter does. And we do need to speak of a judgment to come. And we do need to speak to people of a God who is holy. But we need to speak about one in whom salvation is found. It's good news. It's good news for the poor and the broken. And to say even of those who seem totally opposed to him, they don't really know what they're doing. You know, when you get really upset because the media is so anti-Christian and you get angry, but they don't know what they're doing. And we want to keep that aim of grace and the love of God towards them, because that's what we've experienced. The gospel is a message of grace, and our manner of proclaiming the gospel must be consistent with that message. God has been gracious to us, and if he can save you and me, then he can save anyone. And he can demonstrate his kindness to them. So the whole picture here in a hostile environment is one of compassion and kindness and a gracious message. So that we don't respond in kind, just as Jesus didn't respond in kind to the lady we saw this morning at the well. The opposition is real. The opposition was serious. Wouldn't be a matter of hours and Peter and John would be in prison. So it was very real. Because what they were preaching was challenging the place, the role, the authority of the men who were in power. But nevertheless, they said, well, even the leaders need the gospel as well. And one of the things that comes through again and again is their courage, their boldness. And that's something we need, don't we, in a hostile environment. We get afraid to speak, afraid to offend people, afraid that what we do may cause opposition to us, may affect our job or our friendships or our relationships. And the Holy Spirit gave them courage. You see, the men who called Peter and John to account were the same men who were there when Jesus was tried. They probably knew that Peter had failed, and now they've got him there again, and they're going to intimidate him. And they call them out and they say, well, by what power or what name did you do this, you Galilean fishermen? Who do you think you are? They're there, they've got the authority, they've got the power. And I think what Peter goes on to say is one of the most thrilling answers in the whole of the New Testament statements. Why did it happen? Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. There and then God equipped him to speak by his Spirit. He hadn't prepared. Jesus has said, don't be afraid when they call you before councils and so on, because it will be given you. And it was given to them. Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and ask how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. What an amazingly comprehensive answer. Do you want to know why? Well, this is why. And it's all about Jesus, and he did it. You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. And then we read, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realize that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Jesus wasn't afraid either. When they put him on trial, he didn't show any fear. And they were his people. And you know, we need to have courage, not to be afraid, to speak with great grace, to speak with great confidence in God, confidence in the Savior, to speak out of a love for people and a longing that they might come to know him as their Savior. And again, isn't it encouraging? They were unschooled. That is, they didn't go to the universities of the day or the equivalent. They were just ordinary fishermen who'd had an ordinary education. And yet they spoke with authority. And you know, it's often the ordinary Christian who has a testimony of God's grace to them who can speak with great authority and power. And that's exactly what they did. And we need that courage and that boldness, don't we? And not to be afraid to proclaim the gospel. And when you think of people working in difficult places where gospel proclamation is not allowed, it always takes courage to speak, to risk a friendship that you've been developing, to risk your status in the country that you're in, but learning to trust God for him to give that word and to glorify Jesus in what you say. And the only thing they can do in the end is they can't deny what's happened, because all the people know a miracle's been performed. But we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. And so that's what they do. They say, be quiet. And they threaten them, and they meant those threats. But Peter says, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. We must speak. Silence is not an option, whatever the consequences must be. And in a sense, we've got to be brought to that point, haven't we, of not being afraid. We must speak full of grace. And so they let them go with further threats. And then as we close, I just want us to focus on what happened then. There's a lovely description in verse 23 of what Peter and John did on their release. They went back to their own people. They went back to the church. It wasn't a place, they didn't have a place to meet, but whatever they gathered, they went to meet with them. And they told them all that the chief priests and elders had said. And you might have thought that they might have said, well, you know, it's wonderful. Yesterday, God enabled us to heal a crippled man. He's here. Look, he's full of joy. He's one of us. And you know, when the Sanhedrin questioned us this morning, they were really fierce and they threatened us. But you know, God's equipping us to speak. So what we need to do is just keep on doing what we're doing. And in a sense, they were committing themselves to that. But the picture I want to leave with you as we really draw to a close is that having received the report, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. The picture I want to leave you with this is not just Peter and John praying, the whole church praying. You know, there are times, aren't there, when things happen and the whole church is united in prayer. Remember when I was in Malpas Road, one of our elders was dying of cancer, and we were praying for him as a church. We gathered one Wednesday evening to pray just for him and for his wife, and to give ourselves to pray. And it was a very special time. We gathered as elders with him in his bedroom and prayed for him. The picture here is of the church recognizing the challenge that they were facing and realizing that they needed God's help. And I think it's a challenge to us as congregations to say, is that how we pray? And there's an old hymn which says, I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say? And so the situation is extremely hostile. The Spirit has come. Peter and John are being empowered and able to do remarkable things. They're speaking the word with boldness. But what the church does is when they get that report, they come together and they lift their voices with one heart and mind to God. And I wonder when we will get to that point of realizing the challenge we face and being that serious. When we gather to pray, everyone who can be will be there, because the situation is so serious. Not just that, it's so important. There's nothing more important in all the world than proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, because salvation is found in no one else. There's no one else who will save the people of Newtown. No one else who will save the people of Wales and the UK and of Europe and the Middle East and wherever people are to be found. And what we have, we give to them. We've been entrusted with the gospel. And look at how they pray. They say, Sovereign Lord. We sang a hymn, didn't we? Behold our God, seated on the throne. And you think, is that what possesses our minds when we pray? He's the Sovereign Lord. He's the Potentate of time. He's the one we heard about at the beginning of our service, who is enthroned in heaven. He has all power. So as Jesus sends his disciples out into the world, he says, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. And you think, do we feel that? Do we sense that? Is that the great reality? Our God reigns. All power belongs to him. And our Savior is at his right hand. And it's with that confidence that they pray. And they speak about his power in creation. You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. It isn't just that we believe in creation rather than evolution. The fact is that our God is the creator. He spoke and the worlds came into being in all their vastness. He's a great creator God. But not only that, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And they quote Psalm 2, written 1,000 years before. And they're saying, you know, we've seen your word fulfilled. Because David said that the nations would rage and the peoples would plot in vain. The kings of the earth would take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And they said, that's just what happened. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And then they say this, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. You see, they don't see the situation as out of control. They don't say, well, why has God allowed this to happen? Everything's running against us. Quite the opposite. God is in heaven. He's the sovereign Lord. He's a great creator. He said this would happen, and it did happen, and we've seen it happening. And everything has happened as he ordains. That doesn't mean to say we can understand everything, but we know that he never is out of control. Nothing happens without him. And here's the whole church convinced of that. So there's no sense of defeat. There's no sense of perplexity and uncertainty, because our God reigns, and they know that. And then they pray, Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They tell us to be silent. Lord, help us to speak. Help us not to be afraid. Give us courage. Give us boldness to keep on speaking. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were all filled, not just Peter and John. Not just the preachers, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And that's the thing, isn't it? They spoke. They were not afraid. So the next time Peter and John are arrested and they come before the Sanhedrin, they said, We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Lord, give us courage to speak. And I think that's a lovely picture of the church praying, Lord, give us boldness. And think about how that applies. Think of gathering this week to pray. And you pray with that confidence in God's sovereignty. Lord, help us to speak. And then you go out to your daily lives and you meet with people and you pray, Lord, give me a chance to speak. And then the week after you meet and say, Have you been able to speak? Yes, I spoke to so-and-so, please pray for him. I spoke to so-and-so, please pray for him. I spoke to so-and-so, please pray for him. to pray for them and for boldness again. Because there's a sense of purpose, there's a sense of focus. And some may say, well, I didn't get round to praying. Ask the Lord to make me bold to do it. But there's a sense of the church with a purpose, with a focus, with an intention to fill Newtown with the gospel. And out of that, an overflow to the nations of the world. So we're not just sort of doing church. We are church in action. And that's what we see here. And in a sense, you think then, so who's the Sanhedrin? What do they matter? Well, they're going to carry on threatening it. It won't be long before James is killed. And it won't be long before Saul arises. And they're all scattered. But the church continued to grow. And as a result of this man being healed, the church grew. And the church prospered. And the word multiplied. Because it doesn't matter in the end what our context is. Because the sovereign Lord is our God. And things come to pass as he has ordained, whatever happens. And salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved.